I'd like to share with you Psalm 117. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible, but it has a very large scope. The scope is all the nations. The scripture reads, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Two psalms past this is Psalm 119, which has 176 verses. We have the shortest here and the longest chapter in the Bible, two psalms past. It's the same Holy Spirit that's speaking. And if you look at Psalm 119, you'll see that every single verse addresses the Word of God with various terms. This psalm addresses worship by all the nations. And I'd like to, first of all, meditate. The ESV uses the word Lord. And unless you understand that the word Lord here is the personal covenant name for God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, I believe that you miss much of this psalm. We understand the personal name that God gave Moses is the name that when Moses says, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." We all kind of remember that. We all kind of remember that this is God's covenant name for his people. But God reveals himself as this covenant God in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. It's Yahweh God who creates man. It's Yahweh God who places Adam in the garden. It's Yahweh God who says to Adam that you may not eat of that tree. It is also this name where God reveals himself in Genesis chapter 3 when he confronts the serpent and Eve and Adam. And it's Yahweh God who provides the skin to cover Adam and Eve. It is also the name by which God reveals himself after the flood, when he makes a covenant with Noah. That covenant that he makes with Noah is a covenant made with all of creation. And if you read Genesis chapter 8 at the end, you'll understand that the covenant is that as long the earth shall remain, as long as there's seed time and harvest, cold and heat, day and night. All of us understand the four seasons. All of us understand day and night. The four seasons and day and night are evidence of God's covenant with all of creation. And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. And all through that covenant-making process with Noah, God is revealed as Yahweh. God reveals himself as Yahweh when he makes a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God reveals himself as Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 15, when he cuts the covenant with Abraham, it's Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 22, when he makes the covenant with Abraham following the sacrifice of Isaac, it's Yahweh. When he makes the covenant with David In 2 Samuel, it's Yahweh. So we need to understand that this psalm is addressed to all the nations, and it's the covenant God who has been active since creation, who is calling all the nations to worship. But it also reveals something else. It reveals the bigotry and myopic view of the Jews in the New Testament, that they read the Old Testament amiss. They didn't understand what God said. You recall that in Genesis 22, the covenant with Abraham was that in your seed all the nations shall be blessed. Paul picks that up in Galatians and said, it's seed, not seeds, that is seed, that is Christ. And so this covenant God in Genesis 22, who made covenant with Abraham, foretold the coming of Christ that Paul picks up in Galatians to explain that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and all who believe are children of Abraham. So here we come back to Psalm 117. What are we saying? We're saying that all the nations are called to worship the same God. The same God. All the nations. It's not just the Hebrew God, and it's not any personal. It's all nations, all people are to worship the same God. Just to give you another Old Testament idea of this, Naaman, who had leprosy, came and he spoke to Elisha, and he went and he was healed when he dipped himself in the Jordan River. He came back to Elisha and offered him money, and Elisha said no. So then Naaman makes two requests. The first is, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh. Why did he want 2 loads of Israeli dirt? Because the Old Testament view of worship was that their god was a local god, and Naaman wanted some dirt from Israel so that he could worship the God of Israel in his backyard. And so when he took the dirt from Israel, he was carrying some of the territory that he believed Yahweh controlled. And so he could worship the God of Israel. He had a second request. And this is even more mysterious, I believe. Naaman says to Elisha, in this matter may the Lord, that is Yahweh, pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm. And I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. What's Naaman doing? He's acknowledging that Rimmon is a pagan god, and he does not want to worship that pagan god. But he has to because his job entails it. So he's asking for, I call it pre-forgiveness. Okay? He's asking Yahweh to bless him in spite of his job requirement. You know what Elisha says afterwards? Go in peace. Can you imagine? You know, that's like, you know, asking God to bless some wicked activity. But you need to consider, where is Naaman in his faith? We need to remember that God doesn't expect everybody to be mature at the all at the same time. We all start out as infants spiritually, and the scripture talks about becoming mature. I don't for a minute believe Naaman in the rest of his life remained in this position. but he started there. But again, Naaman is not an Israelite, but he acknowledges the covenant God as the covenant God that he wishes to worship. And he does what he believes he has to do in order to worship this covenant God in his home area. It's the same God. Now, just to remind you, the New Testament picks this up. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus says to Nathanael that the angels of God will ascend and descend on the Son of Man, thus reflecting Jacob's dream. Okay, remember, Jacob had a dream, and he dreamed that a ladder came from heaven, and the angels of God ascended and descended on that ladder. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus identifies himself as the ladder. Now, have you ever asked yourself why angels ascend before they descend? In both the dream and in Jesus' application, they ascend before they descend. It's rather interesting. But what Jesus was saying is a very narrow thing. True worship of God must first go through Christ, and God will bless those who worship him truly through Christ. And this is exactly what this psalm is saying. It's the one God. It's the same God. It's the covenant-making God. It's the one who revealed himself to Moses by identifying his name. But it's also the one who reveals himself as the one who makes covenant through Noah, covenant through Abraham, covenant through David. He is the covenant-making and keeping God. It's the same God. We are all invited to worship this God. It's the same worship. Now, I know that there are various churches in the world, and they worship in various ways. I'm not here to defend any one way. I'm here to say that if we are truly worshiping the covenant God, then we all share the same worship. You may recall that Paul walked through the Athenian marketplace. I couldn't think of the English word, sorry. Walking through the marketplace in Athens, and he sees this altar to the unknown God. And Paul then explains to them who this unknown God is. And in the process of explaining, he said, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. National boundaries, the history of all men, God has appointed all of this. And Paul is telling the Greeks that this is who this God is that you need to worship. And not only does this, but he gives life and breath to all things. So when we worship, we are to share in the worship of the one who is the creator and who is the redeemer. And this is all men, all nations. Now, I realize that we live in a culture and a time when we're supposed to be tolerant, we're supposed to be broad-minded. But as those who are committed to the truth of God, we cannot be broad-minded and as tolerant as people want us. You see, some religions worship multiple gods. Some people worship one God and they redefine who he is. Let me explain something about the God that we worship. He is patient. The patience of God is so that people will be led to repentance. That's what the scripture says. And if you understand 1 Corinthians 13, there are 15 elements to love. The first one is, love is patient. So, I want to give you two Old Testament examples that are going to show you God's patience. The first is at the bottom of Sinai. Moses comes down, and they're worshiping a golden calf. He breaks the two tablets, and people die. And you say, well, that wasn't patient. That's true. That portion of Exodus is the example of God's evaluation of idolatry. We have an example of how God views idolatry. But if you go into the book of Judges, you'll see that Dan didn't like where it was supposed to have its inheritance, along the seacoast. And so 600 people from the tribe of Dan march through the north of what Israel, and they take it upon themselves to murder a few Sidonians, and they establish another portion of Dan, and they establish the city of Dan, and they establish a pagan shrine that was first of all built by a man and his mother in Judges chapter 17, 18. And so this shrine in Dan lasts all through the history of Israel until the 10 tribes are taken until they're dispersed. God was patient for hundreds of years with this shrine. Hundreds. And there are other pagan shrines that are established, but only the pagan shrine at the bottom of Sinai experiences the immediate consequences. All of the rest exists because the patience of God desires the repentance of men. There's another example of similar. You may remember Korah and how Korah rebelled and his family and friends were gathered, and the penalty for their rebellion was the earth opened and swallowed them up. That is the only record of God's view of rebellion that I know of in the scriptures. There's countless other rebellions. Countless. But God is patient, and he desires men to repent. Love is patient. As the first requirement of love, love is patient. And God's patience is that all men repent. So here in Psalm 117, we read in verse 2, "For great is his steadfast love toward us." That us is the nations. That's who it is. Praise the Lord, all the nations. Steadfast love toward us. He is patient. He is long-suffering. His desire is that men and women repent. And so, he's patient. It's the same worship that he desires from all men. And he waits. We have the same reason to worship. It's the same God, it's the same worship, and it's the same reason. What is the reason? I've already mentioned one, he loves us. Number two, he's faithful. He's faithful to his word. As you read the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, you'll see that the Old Testament is the shadow of the reality. It's a shadow. And the reality is Christ. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law." Have you ever cogitated, thought about, considered what is the antecedent of the word "it" when Jesus Christ says "it is finished" from the cross? He doesn't give you a noun. He gives you an antecedent. What is the antecedent of the word "it"? It is finished. What did he say he was going to do? He was going to fulfill the law. What has he done? He's fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law in his obedience. Remember, at least from the cross, he's very conscious of fulfilling. In John chapter 9, as he hangs on the cross, he says, "I thirst." And John editorially comments. He says, not because he was thirsty. Why did he say? Because he knew the scripture had to be fulfilled. That's why he says, "I thirst." He self-consciously had to fulfill the scripture. And when he fulfills the scripture and the law is satisfied, he is able to say, "It is finished." Remember, on the cross, his time on the cross is bracketed by the first word from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the last word from the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But what happened in between? My God, why have you forsaken me? According to Peter, in his own body upon the tree, he bore our sin. When did he bear the sin of the world? Between Father and between Father. That's when he bore our sin. Whatever happened between the Son and the Father because he bore our sin happened between "Father, forgive them," and "Father, here's my spirit." And Peter tells us that. In his own body upon the tree, he bore our sin. So here we come to Psalm 117, and we're on this side of the cross. And we can say that God's faithfulness endures forever. He has fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant in Christ. All who are believers are sons and daughters of Abraham. He has fulfilled his commitment and is continuing to fulfill his commitment to the creation. Four seasons, day and night. I think we enjoy both those things. Every year, every day. He is faithful. And so when we read this psalm, we also need to remember. When you read the book of Revelation, who do you see at the foot of the throne? Myriads and myriads of people from every tongue, every tribe, which is a fulfillment of the psalm. The nations are at the foot of the throne of God, worshiping the covenant-keeping and covenant-making God. There's one more aspect of this, and that is, again, in Isaiah, God, speaking through his prophet, said, "Every knee will bow and confess that I am Lord." Paul picks that up in Romans, quotes it. Paul picks it up in Philippians and changes it just slightly. Because what does he say in Philippians? That every knee will bow and confess Christ as Lord. So here we are. What's the key here? What are we to do? This is a very interesting psalm, and this is not to be a lecture you go home and talk about and say, "Isn't it wonderful we came and heard this, and we learned this, and we learned that, and we disagree with this, and we disagree with that." It's not for that reason. Okay? Everything God says to us is said so that we will do something. Okay? We're not just to sit in and soak up his word and say how blessed we are. We are to do something. What are we to do? Praise the Lord. We are to be salt and light. The New Testament puts it a little bit differently. It says, do all things without complaining. Anybody not complain here? Be honest. Okay? Do all things without complaining. Do you believe God's word? I'm asking this seriously. Do you believe that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called to his purpose, and the good and the purpose is to be conformed to his image? Do you believe that? That involves everything in your life, all the garbage, all the hurt, all the pain, everything is there to mold you and shape you to the image of Christ. If that's not reason to praise Him, I have no other reason. God is molding us and shaping us so that we look like, act like, sound like, and smell like Christ. We are to praise Him. Paul writes in Corinthians and says that we are to smell like Christ. You're to smell like Him. I don't know that you ever think about how you smell. But that's the word that Paul uses. And you will smell of death to those who are perishing. You will smell of life to those who are called. It's not your business to know who's called and who's not. It's your business to smell like Christ. We are to praise Him. And that's how the psalm ends. Praise Him. But that's the exhortation at the beginning. And the invitation is that all nations praise Him. And I would encourage you to remember that the book of Psalms ends with Psalm 150, with everything that has breath, praise the Lord. So you and I profess to serve and worship the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. Are we not a covenant church? Are we not those who believe in the covenant theology? Okay, here you go. Do you praise the Lord because He keeps and makes covenant, and He begins with Noah? He continues through Abraham. He continues through David. And He ends up at the table with Christ and says, "This is My blood in the new covenant." It's all the same God. It's all for the same purpose, that we would glorify Him and we would cause other people to listen and hopefully to glorify Him with us. So yes, you have a responsibility. And I would encourage you to meditate upon this. And we mentioned Haiti and we mentioned Syria. I can mention all kinds of other horrendous situations. We need to pray for the church in those places because they are to be an aroma of Christ in those situations. And we are to suffer with them. And we are to pray for them. And we're to remember them. That's what the church is about. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that You are merciful. We thank You that Your mercy endures forever. We thank You, Father, that You are faithful and that Your faithfulness has been demonstrated time and time and time again. We thank You that we look forward to the soon return of our King. We ask that as we meditate upon His return, that we would occupy until He comes, and that we would remember that we are but pilgrims and sojourners on this land, and that we are citizens of heaven, and that we are to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, exalting Him and doing all that we do for His glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.